Today's scripture comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith.
Well, good morning, Kairos. It's great to be here with you, worshiping in the house of God together as a family of God. As you can tell from the title of this sermon, the title of the sermon is A Spirit of Offense. And so as you can tell from this title, it's not an easy one. But nevertheless, this is the passage that we're on. And so if you could, let's just pray together. If you could pray with me as we prepare our hearts for this message. Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this place and we ask that you would speak to us. Speak to us individually, speak to our hearts. God, we just come before you and we lay our hearts bare before you. So come in this place. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a passage that I had to wrestle with not only this week, but recently. And this passage, as we read, is ultimately the hometown of Jesus and their rejection of him. And I'm going to go into a little bit of the intricacies of this rejection, but ultimately what I want to say is this: a spirit of offense is what ultimately leads to the rejection of Jesus. And so before we look into the intricacies of this, let me kind of set the stage for what has been happening in this day and time. And so if you can remember with me over the past few weeks, what we've been seeing is Jesus on this powerful ministry trip through the region of Galilee. If you remember, he quieted the winds and the waves. There was this demonic storm that Jesus and his disciples were a part of, and Jesus just wakes up and he quiets and he stills the winds and the waves. And so we see Jesus not only with this power and authority over this seemingly demonic storm, but over nature in itself. And then we see Jesus come face to face with the demoniac, or the man who was tormented by so many demons. It said that when Jesus came to him and he said, "What is your name?" this demoniac said, "My name is Legion." Now, Legion is a term that is used to describe 3,000 to 6,000 men in the ancient Roman army. So if you kind of picture that, this is a man who's being tormented by thousands and thousands of demons. And yet, when Jesus comes face to face with him, these demons, they just bow down and they beg for mercy. And so we see just how powerful and how much authority Jesus has even over the demonic realm. Last week, we were on the passage of the bleeding woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and the story of Jairus' daughter who fell sick and ultimately died. And we see how Jesus has power and authority over ailments, over sickness, and ultimately over death itself. And so Jesus is coming off the heels of this incredible ministry trip. Now, we're sending out a missions team in about 2 weeks to OTR. And can you imagine if when they came back, they said, "Yeah, we cast out demons. There was a storm, and we just said, be quiet, storm," and the storm stopped, and we even raised a few people from the dead. I mean, all of us would be amazed at this power and the filling of the Spirit. And I believe all of that happens to this day. It's not just something that happened in that time. But we would be just so in awe of this power and authority. And yet, when we come to this passage, as we start chapter 6, it says, Jesus went out from there, and he came into his hometown. And this section ends by saying he could not do any miracles there, except for laying his hands on a few sick people and healing them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is a complete shift of what has been happening on this ministry trip. This is the most powerful ministry he's been doing in the region, and all of a sudden he comes to this hometown and it says he can't do anything. So what was it about his hometown or his family and friends? What was it about them that limited his ability to do miracles in that place? And simply put, it's the spirit of offense. And I'm going to kind of share a little more about that, because in verse 3, it says they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And this morning, I want to teach a little bit about this spirit of offense that is so debilitating and so dangerous for our spiritual health. And it's something that all of us are susceptible to, especially in today's climate. But before we get to that, let me share a little about myself. I know it's hard to believe, but in high school, I was a punk. I did a lot of dumb things that as an adult now, if I were to be in the same room as myself, I would have hit myself in the back of the head. What is wrong with you? In high school, and some of you might remember, it was cool to sag, right? And you wear your pants really low. And I remember one time my pastor's wife hit me and said, "What's wrong with you? Pull up your pants." I did it, but I wasn't happy about it. I did a lot of dumb things. Even my wife, Esther, she confessed to me later on. We grew up in the same hometown, but when we started dating, she told me that her initial impression of me was one of those kids who would sit in the back of the church with my hood on and, you know, didn't really care about being at church. And that was her impression of me. And, you know, I tried to defend myself and say, you know, I'm just misunderstood. I wasn't a bad kid. But there were too many people that came up to me later when I became a pastor, and they said, "Wow, you're a pastor? Really? That's unbelievable." And so, okay, there is some merit to that. But if you didn't know my story, the season that I went through the most change was in college. And in college, as I was going through this transformation, that was actually the season that I wanted to be away from home the most. Because I don't know about you, but when I'm going through this transformation, I don't want to be reminded about my past. I didn't want to be around people that knew me when I was doing those dumb things. I think there's this fear inside of me that the transformation that was happening wasn't actually genuine, that my true self was this immature teenager. And so I want to distance myself from that as much as possible. I had to come to this place where I realized that who I was does not define who I am now. But that's so difficult to already believe and to walk out. And when you add to that people who knew you when at your worst, that just makes it all the more difficult. I didn't want to be around people who were skeptical about my growth or who I had become. And when you think about it, that's the case for all of us, especially for people we've seen at the worst. We also judge them, and we also limit who their growth and who they've become. And so I want to say this morning. It's the most difficult to show who you are to the people that already think they know who you are. Let me say that again. It's the most difficult to show who you are to the people who already think they know who you are. And this is the same principle that applies to Jesus in this story. But with Jesus, it's a little bit different, okay? Jesus was not some punk kid who did dumb things as a kid growing up and went through this radical transformation, and then their hometown is surprised that he has transformed so much. But I think what this passage tells us or reveals to us is that Jesus had such an ordinary childhood, such an ordinary family lineage, that who people were saying Jesus was just did not add up. They were not impressed because of what they thought Jesus was. This passage tells us that he grew up in a very ordinary way. He wasn't born into a royal family where the culture was, the royal family is deified. He wasn't born into that. He was born in some manger in Bethlehem to a couple that people probably looked down upon. I think the passage that comes to mind that speaks of his ordinary appearance is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 to 3. And it says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem." And this passage in Isaiah is prophesying about the suffering servant, who we know is as Jesus, who came to bear the sins of the world. And in this passage, Isaiah is saying there's nothing about him that we should desire him. There's no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. There's nothing about him that is extraordinary. He wasn't walking around with kind of a supernatural aura around him or levitating off the ground and flying through the sky and nothing like that. He was ordinary in appearance and ordinary in stature. And that is what offended the Jewish people, his hometown, because what they expected of the Messiah looked absolutely nothing like this man, Jesus. They were skeptical and offended by Jesus because his appearance and his life before his public ministry was so ordinary, they just couldn't wrap their minds around it. And again, like the principle I was saying earlier, it's the most difficult to show who you are to the people that already think they know who you are. They already thought they knew who Jesus was. They already thought they had a grasp of who the Messiah was. And because of their skepticism, once Jesus began to preach and teach, it says they were amazed. And this isn't the good kind of amazed. This is the who do you think you are type of amazed. Now, as I was reflecting on this passage, the fact that Jesus could not do any miracles except lay his hands on a few people and heal a few people, I couldn't quite piece it together in the beginning, but this is what I feel like the passage is trying to say. And if I were to summarize it, essentially it's that his hometown family and friends, they already think they know who Jesus is, but it doesn't add up to what people are saying he is. And so the response of this hometown is an offense in their hearts. And the manifestation of that offense comes out in the form of dishonor. They dishonor him. They're jabbing at him. It says they begin to say, "Where did this man get these things? Who does this person think he is?" The tone of the response isn't inquisitive, it's belittling. And we see this because they say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the lowly carpenter among us? Isn't this Mary's son?" Now, some scholars will say that it's because Joseph has passed away at this point, but I think when we look at the context of it, they're trying to belittle him. If you remember, Joseph and Mary, Mary had already conceived Jesus before they were officially married. And so you can imagine there were some eyebrows being raised and they're saying, "Who's this illegitimate son of Mary? Is this Jesus? Is this the carpenter? Is this Mary? Isn't this Mary's son?" So we can tell from all these remarks that they are dismissing Jesus in their hearts. And the phrase that, as I was reading this passage, that I kept coming back to is the one in verse 3. They took offense at him. They took offense at him. And this is a warning for all of us in this room today. Because they did not recognize who Jesus was, they took offense at him. Now here's the thing, and as I teach a little about the spirit of offense, offense is the biggest hindrance to honor. When we are offended by someone, all we can think about is their shortcomings, their faults, their failures, to the point that we leave no room for honor. One of my friends who's a pastor in Orange County, he put it this way. He says, "Offense kills our ability to love. You can't love someone that you are offended with," which is why we are commanded by God to prioritize reconciliation, forgive those who wrong us, and love our enemies. Being easily offended is a sign of immaturity and lack of character. You can't love someone that you're offended with. You're always going to look at their failures, and you can't honor someone whom you hold offense inside of your heart. And so if forgiveness, reconciliation, and honor is the way of Jesus, we need to learn how to let go of a spirit of offense as quickly as possible, to not let it rule over us, because offense is the biggest hindrance to honor, at least to dishonor. And when we cannot honor someone, we reject everything that they have to say, and in a way, we block ourselves from receiving anything good from them. Now, hold on to this reality, because I'm going to come back and explain how we can be offended by God, but I want to talk a little bit about how the spirit of offense has taken hold of us and how we are offended by one another, because this is a spiritual dynamic that some of us are not aware of, that it's just happening in the backdrop of our lives. But if you are offended by someone, you can't find room inside of your heart to honor them. And when you cannot honor them, you close yourself off to whatever they have to say. I remember a few years into pastoring college students, I had a student come up to me and say, "You know, I'm thinking about leaving the church." And I'm like, "Okay, like tell me why. Like, let's sit down and have a conversation." And so one night after small group, I sat down with him and I was kind of just hearing him air out his grievances and kind of trying to explain a little bit about why we do things the way we do, or, you know, what the reasoning behind some of the decisions or changes we were going through. And so I felt like the conversation was going well and he was really hearing it. And then all of a sudden he adds in, he's like, "Oh, and, you know, I also don't like the way you lead the college ministry." And I was like, "Okay, wow, very forward." You know, so I just continued listening. Later on that week, I had two other instances of students who came up to me, and they just said, "I just feel like you don't care for me." And, you know, I don't know if anyone's ever said that to you, but that sucks. And, in the moment, I felt so offended. Like, in my heart, I felt so offended because I felt like they didn't understand what I was doing for them. Like, I wish I could explain to them all the behind-the-scenes things that had to happen for these events, all the hours that went into planning events so that they could really benefit from it. I wish I could tell them my energy, even being, sitting with them late that night when I could be home with my wife and my daughter or sleeping. And, you know, I just wish that I could show them all the ways that they did not appreciate me and all the hours of time and resources that I poured into their lives. But I didn't. I didn't tell them that. I held it in, and then I wanted to turn it on them and say, you know, you're a difficult person to deal with. I didn't do any of that. That was a temptation inside of my mind, but instead I reflected on that moment, those moments. Well, actually, I went home and I vented to my wife first, and then we reflected together and we processed through it, and she helped me understand. And, you know, as I took time to just reflect, I took a hard look at my own leadership and the truths behind some of these statements that they were saying. And I brought it before God, and I received healing in those moments. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I was angry. I was offended by what they had to say, and I was tempted to just paint them as an evil person who didn't know what they were saying. I think that's the temptation all of us face. When we're offended, we become so defensive, and we paint a picture of the other person as at best just not knowing what they're saying, and at worst, an evil person that's out to get us. But what if every time we were offended, we took it as an opportunity to humble ourselves, to lower ourselves, to reflect before God, and to bring it up before Him? You know, there's a difference between being offended and allowing a spirit of offense to rule over us. It's natural for us to be offended, right? When someone says or does something that offends our intelligence or who we are, of course we get offended. Is it wrong to be offended? No, I don't think so. I think it's a natural reaction when someone says something offensive to us. But is it wrong to remain offended? And to that I would say yes. Because again, when we choose to hold on to offense, we leave no room in our hearts for honor. You know, these days, it's not hard to find people who are offended by one another. You've got old people making fun of young people for being too sensitive, for not working hard enough. And you've got young people making fun of old people for being irrelevant and out of touch. Sometimes it comes out in the form of a joke, like when I hear young people say, okay, boomer. I know it's a joke. If you have to Google that, probably means you're old, but it's okay. I had to Google it the first time a student said that to me. And I know sometimes it's lighthearted. Right? Sometimes it is a joke and just jabbing at one another. But I find that the backdrop of our social climate is one where the jabbing, the constant jabbing and joking, it actually adds up. And it builds until it's one where we have a culture of offense. It's one where we actually can see disdain and hatred across generations. And this is so tragic because this is a reality of how Satan will use a spirit of offense to drive a wedge between generations. Where we are supposed to receive generational blessings from one another, Satan has driven a wedge between the generations. The unity and cooperation that can exist for the betterment of society is strained because of this spirit of offense, and we see it all the time. Another example is the offense we hold from people who have different political ideologies than we do. I was recently listening to a podcast that was telling us how fractured and divided our country is in and has become. This presidential election cycle, they predict, will be worse than the last because polls show that people are more and more cemented in their political affiliation and that more and more there is disdain and hatred towards the other party. It doesn't matter who the next president is. The spirit of offense has gripped people on both sides to the point where rather than praying for and honoring our elected officials, we spiral into criticism and divisiveness. And I want to say this, both Republicans and Democrats have blind spots. Both have flaws, but they also have ideas and policies that are worthy of honor over. But the spirit of offense has caused people to be so closed off to honoring anything that the other party does, and that's sad. Even within Christianity, there's contempt towards one another because of the spirit of offense that drives a wedge between people with different theological beliefs. I remember for myself when John MacArthur, who is a pastor that holds to cessationist theology, if you don't know what that basically means he believes that the spiritual gifts ceased after the canon was formed. And so those types of spiritual gifts are no longer active today. But when he held a conference called Strange Fire and he disavowed charismatics as believers, I was offended. I was not only disappointed, but I was upset and offended. And you know, I have a lot of friends who are in that camp. And whenever they bring up his name, I just what does he know? Or I just disregard what he has to say. But I realize that the spirit of offense that has gripped my heart can cause me to shut myself to all of the good that he has brought into the kingdom of God. That in his lifetime, in his experiences, in his wisdom, and in his teaching, there is a lot that I can gain from him. But if I hold on to the spirit of offense and I let it rule over me, that's going to block me from taking anything from him. Because already, from the get-go, I'm going to close myself off to whatever teaching and whatever wisdom he has to offer. And so you see, there's many ways in which we can allow the spirit of offense just quietly in the background to take control of us. Now, being offended is one thing, but allowing a spirit of offense to take hold of our lives is an entirely different thing. What we choose to do afterwards is the real game. And when we allow ourselves to be held captive by the spirit of offense, we leave no room for honor. And when we close ourselves and our hearts to whatever good can come from other people, it destroys us. It eats away at us. Now, it's one thing to take offense at others, and that's what we were focusing on, but it's another to take offense at God. You might say, I'm not offended by God, but I'm going to tell you, you are at times. The most dangerous is when we hold offense in our hearts against God who does not exist in our grid of understanding. See, oftentimes we try to place God into a box and we want him to operate within those constraints. But that's because you and I, we have a very egocentric worldview. All right, we want to fit God neatly into our box of understanding, and we don't want him to break out of that. And it's hard to break out of this egocentric worldview because we tend to view the world as revolving around us rather than we are revolving around God's plan. One of the paradigms from experiencing God discipleship, which our church is currently going through right now, and I've heard a lot of great things of what's been coming out of it. But one of the paradigms that helped me understand this the most was in an example. And in this example, it says, oftentimes we think and we pray, God, what is your plan for me? Right, we ask each other, I'm guilty of just praying, God, what is your plan for me? And I'm sure many of you have prayed that prayer. What is your plan for me? We ask one another, what is God's plan for me? And when you really break it down and you think about it, that is such an egocentric prayer. God, what is your plan for me? Whereas the prayer should be, God, what is your plan? And how do I join in on that? How do I jump over to your side and see your plan and understand it and walk with you in that? That's where we need this paradigm shift. It's kind of like as humans, we used to think that the sun revolves around the earth. And then we find out, actually, we're revolving around the sun. And we're part of a galaxy that's part of millions of other galaxies. And we see that the entire observable universe thus far spans 28 billion light years. It's home to about 350 billion galaxies and houses 30 billion trillion stars. Okay, I Googled that. But I just want you to get a picture. This is how small we are compared to this universe. And in a sense, we have shrunk God so small. But God does not fit inside your box, your grid of understanding. He doesn't have to. In fact, I want to tell you this morning, even what we know of him is a glimpse of who he really is. Our finite minds can't begin to wrap our heads around his infinite glory, his infinite holiness, his infinite beauty, and his infinite love and compassion. He doesn't just operate into what we think he is. He doesn't fit into our grid of understanding. And he certainly didn't fit into the Jewish grid of understanding. So why were these Jews offended by Jesus? Well, for his hometown family and friends, they didn't recognize who he was. They couldn't comprehend the fact that this Jesus was actually the Messiah. This carpenter would be the Messiah. Because who he was and what he was about to do could not fit into their grid of understanding. Because of that, they took offense at him. John chapter 1, verse 10 to 11 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He appeared to his own people, appealing to them, and yet they rejected him. They were offended by him. They had a wrong image of who he was. Matthew chapter 11, verse 6 says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, Jesus said this because he knew that people would be offended by him. Jesus knew that the words that he spoke, the actions that he did, what he represented, who he was, would be misunderstood and there would be friction. There would be people who would be offended by him. But blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus. So these Jewish people, they misunderstood who he was and they were offended. And do you think we're any different? We're not. We are also easily offended by Jesus. You know, one of the key themes in the book of Mark is this question, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Mark is writing this and inviting the readers and the listeners to ask this question, who do you think Jesus is? I'm going to critique our Western cultural Christianity picture of Jesus. But if your picture of Jesus is that he came to suffer and die so that you could live your life, pursue the things you want to pursue, ask for blessings from God when you want it, and then put him in the backseat when you don't need him anymore. If that's your picture of Jesus, there's nothing to be offended about, right? There's nothing to be offended about there. But that's not who Jesus is. What if I were to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, God who came into this world, and what he demands is that we prioritize him above anything else, over our families, over our careers, over our studies, over our hobbies, over all of our relationships, and that he is not only saddened, like Jesus, God is not sad that we don't prioritize him. He is burning with a righteous anger. What if I told you that Jesus would actually look at half-hearted worship and say, I despise that. I don't receive it. I reject it. Would you be offended? In Malachi chapter 1, God has an indictment against the nation of Israel, against the priests. He says to them, a son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. And they ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? He says, by offering defiled food on my altar. See, out of convenience, the nation of Israel had spiraled into such a corruption that where they knew that God demanded of them unblemished animals for sacrifice, they were bringing to him the lame and the diseased animals. Because what's the difference between a lame and a diseased animal versus an unblemished animal when they're all going to be burned up anyways? And so even though they knew inside of their hearts that God had demanded unblemished sacrifice, they were bringing these lame and diseased animals. Not only did they blatantly disregard God, but they were clueless in the sins they were committing against him. They were so steeped in the cultural norm, the business as usual offering, where people would just bring whatever leftover they had to God, that they were saying, how did we offend you, God? Why are you condemning us? And God says, you have not honored me. The people said, what do you mean? We brought to you our worship. We brought to you our offering. We sat in on a service, an hour and a half service, and we even said hi to that newcomer across the aisle. God says, you have not honored me. You have not brought me pure and undefiled worship coming from a heart that truly, truly desires to honor God and to consider him holy. If God is truly God of this universe, then we cannot treat him as just a hobby, as a pastime, as something just we add on to a good life. God is holy and holy, holy. He is beyond our imagination of what it means to be holy. And it actually says in the Bible, he demands our worship. God goes further and says to them, oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, and I will accept no offering from your hands. And what an indictment that is. I don't want your useless sacrifices, is what he's saying to the nation of Israel. And if he's going to say that to his people, what makes us think that he won't say that to us? Did you know that God is actually not obligated to receive your worship? I think oftentimes we have this skewed picture of God who is like a beggar who is just happy that we have given him anything. He'll take whatever we have to offer him. We can bring our leftovers to him. We don't have to prioritize him because our studies or our families, our careers are more important. And I've talked to people in the past who have told me, you know, like, they just come once in a while and they say, oh, you know, like, school's really busy. I want to prioritize school right now, and after I'm done, then I will prioritize God. Or, oh, you know, work is really busy, and so it's Sunday's my only day that I can sleep in. And, you know, because I don't really know them, and, you know, at the time, I'll just say, yeah, I understand. And then afterwards, I think, man, I wish I had the guts. I wish I could lovingly say, you need to consider God holy. You need to honor God and prioritize him above everything else. And I've been guilty of that myself. You know, during football season, I see brothers who are on their phone just watching the games during worship or changing their fantasy football lineup. And I know they're doing that because I used to do that myself. And I just want to say, what are you doing? You are here to worship God. Is God not more important? Are you not here to honor God? Sometimes we come before him and we think that we treat him as if he should just be happy we even showed up. We think we're doing God a favor by showing up, even if our hearts are far from him. You know, sometimes we serve in ministries and we think we're doing God a favor by serving in a ministry and that we better get a blessing in return. Right? Of course, we don't say that out loud, but that really shows when something bad happens in our life. And then we start to wonder, God, I did all of these things for you, and this is how you repay me? But I want you to know, just because you're serving does not mean that God is obligated to bless you the way that you want to be blessed. Brothers and sisters, I say this lovingly and knowing full well. I have been guilty of this so many times, and it's hard. It's hard to overcome the flesh. There are still times when I come into worship and my mind is all over the place. There's millions of things I'm thinking of, even while I'm singing the words. But brothers and sisters, this is not right. This is not honoring to God. I'm not saying we have to be perfect when we come into corporate worship on Sunday. But if you come into worship and your heart is far away, God is not obligated to receive that worship. He is not pleased. He wants your heart. He demands your heart. He wants your devotion, and we must prioritize that. We must prioritize loving him above all else. I'm not just saying this to guilt you into coming to more things or doing more things for the church. I'm not concerned that you're not doing enough for the church. I'm concerned about the hearts that are far away from him. I'm concerned that there are many whose lips honor him, but their hearts are far away. And these hearts that are far away, they gradually harden. And as these hearts gradually harden, they come to a place where it's easy to reject him. Now, I want to say all of this with fear and trembling, knowing that God says in his word that judgment comes to the house of God first. And that as one of the pastors of this church, I know that God's judgment comes upon the leaders first. And so even for myself, I need to examine my own affection, my own devotion, my own love. Because it's so easy to prioritize our convenience or our comfort or our pleasure before him. Sometimes we think, and this is a critique of our cultural Christianity, but sometimes we feel like worship needs to be convenient. Otherwise, we don't want to go to worship. And I used to be like that. I used to be like, this service is almost up. It's almost an hour and a half. Why are they going overtime? I know some of you may be looking at your watch right now doing that too, but you know, worship is not convenient. Worship is not meant to be convenient. It was actually a very inconvenient thing, but it is what is honoring to God. And so ask yourself, am I truly loving him more than I love my own comfort, my own convenience, my own pleasure? Now, maybe you didn't know that God was like this, and this is a reality check. But when you have the wrong picture of who Jesus is, and you're so used to living your life with that image, then all of a sudden, when you are faced with this reality, it's a hard reality check. And you're at risk of being offended by him. Like I was saying earlier, it's the most difficult to show who you are to the people that already think they know who you are. It's the most difficult for God to reveal himself to the people who already think they know who he is, who have already put him inside of a box, especially if it's the wrong picture of him. When who he is infringes upon what you love or what is comfortable to you or what is convenient to you, that's when you start to feel defensive. That's when you begin to be offended by him. But the reality is the gospel is offensive because we would rather be our own king than to submit to King Jesus. But once again, what scriptures tells us is blessed is the one who is not offended by him. If you come up to me and you say, well, God is grace. God is full of grace. He's full of second chances. He's loving. He's compassionate. Then I will say amen to that. Yes, he is. That is who he is. But God is also holy. He is also righteous. He is also demanding. Didn't Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the Bible is actually filled with these demands. The problem is we've read them as suggestions. What I'm trying to say is this. If you are not offended by God, chances are it's because you have a wrong image of who he is, or you've been holding him at an arm's length, not letting him infringe upon the things that you love the most, the things that you've placed before him, what brings convenience or comfort or pleasure to you. I don't want you to misunderstand me, okay? God is not out to intentionally offend you. He doesn't want to intentionally offend you, but the reality is our sinfulness, our sinful nature, naturally, there's going to be friction because of who God is, how holy he is, and what he demands from us. When Jesus entered into his hometown, the purpose of his trip was not because he had a chip on his shoulder and he's trying to tell off his hometown family and friends. He's not going in there just trying to offend them. The intention of his ministry trip is consistent with the trip right before and even his entire life on earth. His intention was to restore. His intention was to be compassionate. His intention was marked with love. We see that his intention and desire is to heal and to restore, to lift people out of shame, to set captives free, to deliver people out of darkness, to raise the dead. But it's on his terms, not yours. It's on his terms. If we understand that we are truly in bondage, that we are spiritually dead, then we cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot make the demands. It can't be our own way. It's got to be his way. And that his way is the best way. I mean, do you think that he demands our worship because he's some egotistical being that needs everyone to love him? No, that's not the case. That's not why he demands worship. The reason he demands your worship and my worship is because he knows that we are creatures who worship. We were created to worship. All we do is worship. Anything that we do is worship. And when you place your worship on the wrong things, that's going to destroy you. The only life-giving relationship in which you place your worship is one with him. And he knows that. And that's why he demands it, because he demands our worship because he wants our good. He is for us. But those, again, that misunderstand him are offended by him. And those that take offense at him give him no honor. And those that dishonor him have closed their hearts off entirely to anything that he will say or do. And because of that, they are not able to receive anything from him. Because of that, this is why they were unable to see any miracles, any deliverance, because their hearts were already closed off. It didn't matter. It wasn't like Jesus' power was all of a sudden dried up when he went home. It's because it didn't matter anyways. Their hearts were already closed off to him. They were so offended by who he was that they would not even listen. And so all he could do was go around and heal a few sick people and go his way. He didn't force himself upon them. Neither does he force himself upon us. So this morning, I have a question for you. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And worship team, you guys can come on up as we prepare for a response. But who is this man, Jesus? Who is he to you? That's the question that Mark is constantly asking as he presents King Jesus in this gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Not to anyone else, but to you. My prayer is that we would be a church that looks upon him rightly, that sees him for who he is, that worships him, that gives him the honor that he is due. Not our picture of who he is, not who we want him to be, but as we look at King Jesus, we say, You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our affection, of our honor, of our devotion, because you are King of Kings, you are Lord of Lords. And may we be a blessed people because we are not offended by him. But rather, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says that we would be a people that eagerly await for his return, that we would earnestly desire his presence and say, Lord, we long for your return. Before I hand it off to our offering prayer, let me just invite you to close your eyes. Let's take a moment to reflect and just think of ourselves and how we come before God. And you know, maybe for some of us, we need to repent and we need to just come before him and say, Lord, we are sorry for the ways that our hearts have been far from you, that the ways we come into worship is just even just lip service, that we haven't prepared our hearts to serve you and to worship you and to honor you. And if that's you, I want you to know there's grace, because there's nothing that God desires more than a genuine heart. And it's not that he is intentionally trying to distance himself from you, but even if you have sinned against him, even if you have not considered him holy, the moment that you say, God, I repent, forgive me, I want to worship you rightly, I want my life to prioritize you above all else, the moment you say that, he embraces you. And I was just thinking of even the way I discipline my daughter, and you know, the moment she, I mean, we have to tell her to say sorry, but the moment she says sorry, I just embrace her. I say, it's okay. And that's the heart of the Father. His desire is for your heart. His desire is that you would worship him, honor him, respect him, and to bring to him worship that is pleasing and acceptable. And so let's just take a minute and let's just reflect quietly inside of our hearts and just say, Lord, our hearts belong to you.